Good morning, all you allergy sufferers out there. The Lord is risen. Amen. If you would turn to James chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Last week, we concluded our introduction of this book, looking at some of the style characteristics of the book, and looked at an outline. We also discussed how James had a tough time becoming accepted in part of the canon, and we also briefly overlooked his theology. So James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're grateful for your goodness to us, and we ask as we study your word that you would illuminate the truths that are found here by your Holy Spirit to our hearts and lives, we pray in your name. Amen. It's working fine, actually. Thank you. Imagine if you were living in the New Testament era, and you were converted perhaps on the day of Pentecost. And over the next 10, 15 years or so, the Lord begins to work in your heart, and you feel that you're called to be a pastor. And during the persecution and the famine, you take your wife, Phoebe, and you go to a little town called Tadmor on the outside of Antioch in Syria. And you don't have a Bible with you. You have the Old Testament. And perhaps you've scribbled down somehow, some way, some notes that you'd learn from the teaching of the apostles. But that's all you have. And you start to think as a pastor, you know, it'd be really helpful if the apostles communicated with us and gave me some understanding on how I'm supposed to be a pastor and help the church of God. About that time, James is finishing up his letter. He's put the last touches on it, and the last thing that he needs to do is he needs to send out this letter. How is he going to do that? Well, there is no United Roman Empire Postal Service. There is something called the Cursus Publicus, which was a state-run courier system, but that was established by Emperor Augustus only for official state business, sending official communication, transporting officials, and, of course, most importantly of all, tax revenues to Rome. But that would not be available to James to use. Now, a wealthy merchant or well-to-do citizen might be able to impress upon their servants or employees to carry a letter. But for James, his option is really to ask a friend or maybe somebody in the church or perhaps a traveling Christian merchant. And lo and behold, as Mrs. Phoebe, our fictional wife of Pastor Stephen in the town of Tadmor, is washing the dishes and looks out the door, she sees somebody coming up the hill carrying a letter. Now, a letter, that would have been something to really take note of, because she probably hasn't really received very many letters at all. But that's who she spied. Brother Jonathan, a cloth merchant, climbing up the hill. And as the merchant, Jonathan, hands a letter to her, he says, "Be careful. This is very important. It's for the church. You should give this to your husband right away." But Mrs. Phoebe, being a little curious, can't help herself, and she spies and looks down at the letter, and she reads, "James, a servant of God." And she immediately recognizes and knows who that is. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, she would know that this is from James the Apostle. But her response would not have been, "Ah, I have received a letter from the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must read it. This is very important. No, as you can see from our beginning, James does not identify himself as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother, which is fascinating. If anybody had the right to flaunt some credentials here and say, you really need to pay attention because, I was the brother of the Lord. But he doesn't do that. And when we read through the book of Acts, we don't see that at all. We don't see that his relationship is the basis for his authority or for any position that he has in the church. Rather, he is an apostle like the other apostles. It doesn't give him any added extra insight as he writes his letter, but rather he has written the letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as soon as Mrs. Phoebe sees that this is from James, she lets out a gasp, a wonder of awe. We have received a letter from an apostle. Nobody else has ever received a letter from the apostle. She would have taken great care. And as she gets ready to put the letter on the table, a safe place for her husband, in walks Pastor Stephen, working in the olive garden. And he says, what do you have? And she says excitedly, I have a letter from James. For James makes clear, as he says, greeting, that this is not a theological treatise, as we looked at last week, but rather just a straightforward letter. Maybe Pastor Stephen says to himself, an answer to prayer. I needed communication from the apostle, and here it is. And so he asks, what does he have to say? Mrs. Phoebe looks down. She says that he's a servant, a slave, says Pastor Stephen. Ah, a slave of our Lord? Yes, isn't it amazing? And James identifies himself, as we saw, not as a brother of the Lord, but as a slave. Really, the word here, servant, really should be translated a slave. The servants, could come and go as they please, like a day laborer. They put in their time, it's the end of the day, they can go. But a slave, he is chained to his master. They have no choice except to do the choices of their master. So would it have struck Mrs. Phoebe and Pastor Stephen, it's strange to have read that an apostle identifies himself as a slave? Perhaps not. Perhaps that phrase would have struck a chord with them. Maybe they would remember the verse in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So he has identified James himself as a slave of the Lord. And he says, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, appears only here in the New Testament, only one time. So in other words, James is stating from the very beginning, Jesus, my half-brother, is not only my God, but he is also my Lord. Which is a nice connection to the word that he just used previously of a slave. Who is he a slave to? To the Lord Jesus Christ, his master. And oftentimes when we read that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, or we use the term Jesus Christ, we almost slip into a thought that maybe we're using this as his last name, but it's a theologically rich term. So he's saying, not only am I a slave to this Lord, but this master who has enslaved me has also saved me. He has saved me and washed me clean. So Pastor Stephen asks, well, who is this letter to? Mrs. Phoebe says, well, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That's us. As you know from Old Testament history, centuries before the birth of Christ, the northern kingdom of Israel was carried into exile by the Assyrian Empire. And years later, the southern kingdom was taken away, conquered by the Babylonians. And they were exiles, strangers. In the Old Testament, prophets held out that someday they would return, that there would be a restoration. But during the exile, they lived as exiles and strangers. So for somebody like our fictional Mrs. Phoebe and Pastor Stephen, it would have struck a chord. This phrase, they would have identified with that. They would have understood that. But the New Testament applies that same category, that same terminology, to believers in Christ. James is alluding that not only was Israel dispersed throughout their exile, but believers now are also aliens and strangers in this world until we are eventually called to our homeland. Peter addresses this when he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. And then later in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So this word stranger has the same idea of an exile, of somebody who is a sojourner. So like God's people centuries ago, Christians are waiting for our Lord's return. Then confirming this thought, Mrs. Phoebe goes on to say, well, he says this is addressed to my brethren. So he doesn't just mean us Jewish Christians in the church, but all our brothers and sisters who are Greeks. And we will notice as we go through the book of James that this is one of James's favorite terms of address. Throughout the book, it is sprinkled, my brethren. So he's not just simply identifying men and women who are his countrymen or fellow believers who are united to one another, but for James, this is a term of great affection. He is expressing his love for the brethren. So finally, Pastor Stephen says, well, what does he say? So Mrs. Phoebe, a little distracted, just quickly glances and said, well, he says that trials are joyful. Pastor Stephen replies, he doesn't say that. Trials are not joyful, you ninny. Now, I made that up. Pastor Stephen would never call his wife, Mrs. Phoebe, a ninny. But the point is that James is not saying that trials in and of themselves are joyful. Joyful trials are only considered that way because of what they lead to, sweet joy with Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, though, that we're to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. So the verb there, count, is one of thought. He's not saying this is how you're supposed to feel about your trials. You're supposed to sit down and consider and count all the different ways that trials lead to joy. In other words, you're supposed to have the right, proper perspective about these trials. And right off the bat, he's saying to have all joy. The word there is implying that we're having pure, unadulterated joy, not exclusive joy, because trials bring all sorts of different emotions, but no, pure joy, a joy that comes from Christ, not from the trial itself, but from the one who is with you in the trial, the one who is helping you in your suffering. So joy may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation or a reaction of deep, steady, thankful trust in God in all situations. Alistair Begg defines joy in this way. Joy is the definition of a deep-seated conviction of the goodness of God. So we're to count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And that word fall is the same word that Jesus uses when he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. So the idea there is, you know, this certain man doesn't say to himself, well, I'm going to go down to a town and I'm going to get robbed by thieves. I'm planning on that. No, he fell into it. It was something unexpected. It hit him blindsided. This word is also used by Luke when he's talking about Paul's shipwreck and falling into a place where two seas met. They ran the ship aground. The implication there is that the captain of the ship couldn't see where he was going. The seas are churning. It's dark. It's murky. Maybe it's night. He can't see below the surface, and bam, they run aground. That's what happens with us. We're moseying on down life's merry way, and we're just hit by trials day after day. They come unexpected. You fall into divers temptations. So divers is, the word there is multicolored. In other words, all kinds of trials. And we just think about our week, this last week. We say, yeah, I've had all kinds of trials. All kinds of trials that maybe we had problems in the family, financial difficulties. Maybe you stubbed your toe or you broke your arm. From the small to the big and everything in between, divers, all kinds of trials. As you may have noticed, I like ties. All kinds of colorful ties. And I thought, you know, it would be kind of cool someday to have a custom suit made to fit some of my ties. Not necessarily made out of the same fabric as my ties, but a custom suit. So what is entailed in a custom suit? Well, I go in, and the tailor, what does he do? He measures the length of my arms and my chest and waist, and he makes a suit specifically for me. And that's what the Lord does, isn't it? He knows how to custom make trials specifically for us. And one trial that for you is no big deal, for another, your world explodes. Let's say you're on your way to a job interview, you've been unemployed for a long time, and because the finances are tight, you've dropped the towing package on your car. And lo and behold, your car breaks down. And to top it off, you forgot your cell phone. That's pressure. That's a real trial for you. Another person, the car breaks down, he's a mechanic, he pops a hit and he sticks the thingamajig to the thingamabob and he slams the hood down and on his way. It was just a minor irritation. The Lord knows exactly what we need. And that word translated temptations is an important word in this section of James. We find variations in verse 2 and 12 that seem to bracket this section. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. And then verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried. And the word temptation in the New Testament has two definitions. One is an outward trial or the process of testing, or it can also be referring to inward temptation to sin. The King James Version translates it here, temptation, in both instances. The New King James uses trials, and considering the context here, I think that's a better idea of what James is all about, is a trial. And he's assuming that we will have trials. And the New Testament is very clear that we are going to face many kinds of trials. And Jesus, as our example, had many trials. In the wilderness, he endured temptations. And we too are called to endure temptations and trials. And yet, knowing that, we're still surprised when we fall into trials and troubles. Perhaps because of what we just talked about, that we fall into them. We're not expecting them. We're not prepared. Okay, I'm going to have this particular trial on Tuesday at 12 o'clock next week, and I'm going to get ready for it. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus tells us in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Did you get that? You know, we like to think about the promises of Scripture, the ones that comfort us and encourage us. We don't really think of this kind of promise, do we? But this is a promise. You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So, we cannot respond correctly to our trials unless we have the right perspective of what is going on. And that's what partly what James is all about here. And looking at this verse, we can say, okay, what's the right perspective to have concerning trials? Well, to remind ourselves that we are promised. In other words, we could say, we have a guarantee that we're going to have trials. We bought a toaster a few weeks ago. And there's a guarantee that we can return it, which is a good thing, because the inside of the toaster started burning. There's little flames in there. We were able to return it. But sometimes you don't have that guarantee. Here we have an ironclad, 100% solid guarantee you're going to have trials. And those trials are hard. All of us would rather be singing a song through our days, "I love to laugh." Who would ever write a song or sing a song, "I love to cry"? No. We want to be happy. We want to have joy. Because we know trials can fill us with fear and doubt and anxiety, even panic, even stretching us to our very limits. But this is where the truths of the gospel migrate from the head down to the heart, the old phrase, where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? All of us can say, when we look at our lives and we see the maturity that we can observe, it's not a straight line, is it? It's like a heartbeat. You see these little spikes of maturity. And there's a correlation, isn't there, of real growth when we have some desperate trials. We don't see that kind of growth necessarily when things are really just going well. And the thing that we really don't like to know or contemplate is that we never get to graduate. We're in the school of trials and we think, okay, I pass that trial, I get my diploma, that's it, no more trials. No, trials after trials, wrestling sin. My wife and I have commented that, isn't it amazing that even to the very last breath of our dying day, we could be sinning and encountering trials and troubles, and yet we know God's grace is with us, and to the very last breath we can be glorifying the Lord in the midst of our trials. So how do we respond to this? We have that perspective, so what is our response? Well, James tells us in verse 3, knowing this, you're going to have trials and all these different characteristics of trials. Knowing this, well, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So how are we counting all joy? Well, first of all, the emotional stress that we encounter in our trials is placed under the dominion of that word, no. We're taking out the emotion of this, and we're placing it under the dominion of the knowledge of Scripture. And the knowledge here that our trials are working patience, proving our faith. And this word trials, the trying, translates a rare Greek word, which is a derivative which is found elsewhere in the New Testament, only in 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So our trials were placed as if being refined by fire. So in other words, yes, the Lord puts us in that pot on that stove, and then he turns up the heat. We're put under pressure. Now pressure, when you turn on your faucet, the pressure in that water, in that pipe, comes squirting out. But if there's a weak point, if there's a flaw in the pipes, that pressure will cause the pipe to burst. It will explode. And isn't that what trials do? And we're sometimes surprised and taken aback when ourselves or our friends or our family are under great pressure, and all of a sudden they break, they burst. Perhaps they curse or commit a sin, and you're shocked. And here the Lord is refining their faith, because the emphasis in James and Peter is not saying he's putting you through these trials to to see if you are a Christian, but rather to mature your Christian faith. So the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that word patience literally means to remain under for a long period of time. The picture is of somebody who's under a load. One of my earliest TV memories is watching the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico. One of my events that was something that stuck in my mind was the weightlifting event. Not so much the big beefy guys, you know, who lift the big huge weights, but it was, and still is, fascinating to me to see these small guys, you know, under 5 feet, lifting these huge amounts of weight. But even if they can, in the clean and jerk competition, pick up that weight and put it over their heads, it doesn't count if they drop it immediately. It only counts if they stay under that weight and their knees start to shake and their legs start to quiver and their arms start to come down. They've got to stay under that weight for a certain amount of time if they want to win the prize. And that's the idea here that James is saying, is that we're to stay under our trials, not trying to escape them, but stay under them so that the full effect of endurance can have its work. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So like that weightlifter, if we want to become strong in the Lord, we have to exercise. We have to start with small weights, and then the Lord gives us new trials. And so that trial prepares us for the next trial. And that trial prepares us for the next trial. And they get harder so that we can become stronger in the faith. So the idea here is that endurance is being stretched out. Why? Verse 4. But let patience, this endurance, this process of struggling, of staying under this great weight, have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James is giving us the goal. The goal isn't simply to stay under this trial. The goal simply isn't to be strong. The goal is that we may be made perfect and entire, strong in the Lord, becoming mature. So we see in Romans 5, verse 3 through 5, now Paul writes, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, just like the phrase here in James. And patience, experience. And then experienced, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we have kind of a chain of blessing, a chain of trials linked together. The whole point is that James is reminding us that we are Christ's workmanship. We are his work, that he is making us into his image. So the benefits come of that becoming entire, that perfect, mature, complete, strong in the Lord, only to those who have the right perspective and who are responding correctly to these trials. Doesn't come if you're just simply being a stoic, saying, okay, I'll get through this. Only if you're turning to the Lord and asking him to teach you what you need to learn. The ultimate goals of trials is to become Christ-like, being fashioned into the image of our Lord and Savior. So the idea here of whole, complete, is in contrast to what James will shortly refer to in just a couple verses, to the double-minded man. Somebody who is intent and perfect on one purpose of doing that which God has called him to do. And at the very end of the phrase here in this verse, this last verse we're looking at this morning, James adds what can be called a corresponding negative descriptor. In other words, he says at the very beginning, perfect and entire, Okay, I get that. A mature Christian who's successfully come through the trials. But then all of a sudden he uses something negative, wanting nothing. Well, that means falling short, not coming up to the standard, failing. So in other words, we want to be complete so that we don't fail, so that we don't fall, reminding us that we are indeed God's workmanship. The Holy Spirit, through the trials, is building a house in us. Left to ourselves, left to the way we, in our flesh, respond to trials and troubles, we are building an outhouse. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to work, He is building a palace in us. A good example of the way to respond to trials is Psalm 143. Turn with me there real quickly. This is somebody who went through tremendous difficulties and suffering. And notice with me as how he responds to the trials in his life. So Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me. And in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For, here comes trial number one, the enemy hath persecuted my soul. Trial number two, he has smitten my life down to the ground. Number three, he hath made me to dwell in darkness. Number four, as those that have been long dead. This guy is really suffering. He's flat out on his back. He is at the low of the low. So how does he respond? His spirit is overwhelmed within me. His heart within me is desolate. He is at a desperate point. He is honest. He is saying to the Lord, this is where I am at. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And then he says, I remember the days of old. I remember those trials that I had a year ago, 10 years ago. I meditate on all thy works. I meditate upon your word. I remember what you have done in my life. I remember what you've done for the saints of old. I muse on thy work of thy hands. I look about me and I see the beauty of your creation. I am encouraged and I pray. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. And then he says, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. I desire you. I desire Christ above all things in the midst of my trials. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for trials, and we acknowledge that often we do not have the right perspective. We don't have the perspective that joy that James gives us of counting it all joy. We ask for your forgiveness, and we pray that you would help us to learn to do this so that you may indeed work their perfect work in our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen.